If you have a Bible there, follow along with me. If not, I think it should be in your diary sheet, so you can follow along there too. Let's read together. In Luke's gospel, that is in the good news account that Luke brings to us of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And he begins chapter 2 with these words: "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Well, we'll stop there and we'll maybe pick it up this evening. But let's pray that God would help us understand this. Lord, we do indeed pray that you would open the eyes, not simply the eyes of our heads, but the eyes of our hearts, that we might understand all of the glory, all of the wonder, all of the love that is contained within these verses, and in understanding it, that we might be able to embrace it. And for any that this is not yet true of, we pray that you, through your grace and your mercy, might make it so even this morning. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is great to see you this morning. As I said, especially if you're maybe here for the dedications. You know, I never asked when I met with Ian and Rachel and Kirsty. Just Kirsty that's here. The other two snuck out. Oh, well. There you go. There's friends for you. I never actually asked what they did when the births came, how they announced them. I think the days are probably gone when people did that in a very formal way, maybe by way of a telegram or maybe by placing an announcement in a particular newspaper. I guess today it's more by phone, it's by text, it's by Facebook or other forms of social media. But I suppose even if you had gone to try and pull out all the stops, I bet angels weren't involved. Well, if you do have your Bible, look with me again at chapter 2, or follow along in the diary, because we look there at just one such announcement, one where not just one, but a whole host of angels were involved. It is special. Of course it's special. And it's special because the baby that was born on that first Christmas morning was so special. And in the time that we have, I really want us to focus in on the words of the angels to the shepherds that we find in verses 8 through 12 there. But you know, just before we do that, and because I think it's important, let's not just simply rush over verses 1 through 5, because they remind us that all of this wonder, all of this miracle, all of this glory, that it happened within a historical context. That is, that the events that we read of, the events that we come to when we come to the Christmas story each year, they are real historical events. They are not myths. They are not fables. They are not fantasies. The work of Luke, the expressed intention of Luke, and you see that, you'll have to take my word for it, you have to go back and look later if you don't know this to be true. You see this in the opening verses of chapter 1. The work of Luke, or the intent of Luke, is to set before his readers facts. As you read through his account, as you read through his gospel, you can't deny that they're remarkable facts. You can't deny that they're miraculous facts, but they are facts nonetheless. Facts that he says in opening that he has taken the time to very carefully investigate and then write down in an orderly way so as to record history, not to invent a fantasy. And so again, as we turn to the opening verses of chapter 2, we read not once upon a time, long, long ago in a distant galaxy or in a land far away. But rather, we read, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And then you read on, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David. Now, I say that for all of us, but perhaps especially for any who are here this morning who may feel that they are on the fringes of the Christmas story, wondering whether this is really something that is worthy of your attention, or whether it should maybe be filed away in the category of other good stories that we will see yet again at this time of year. The Christmas Carol, which is great. The Wizard of Oz, which is less so. Whatever the latest Star Wars film is that's out at the moment. Well, if you're wondering that at all, today I want to encourage you by saying yes. Yes, this is supremely worthy of your attention. And it is because we are dealing with history, not with fantasy. There is mystery here. Yes, of course there is. But it is not mythology. In fact, if you were coming to this, if you were seeking to invent a mythology to announce the coming of Almighty God, to announce the coming of the Son of God into the world, I ask you, would you do it like this? In a stable, in a manger, with the oxen and the donkeys. You know, thinking people have been asking these kinds of questions for years. In the 17th century, the Puritan pastor and author Thomas Watson, he wrote in a book with the title A Body of Divinity. I'm sure it's on all of your Christmas lists. If you don't get it, I've got a copy. I'm sure Ian Forbes does as well. Within that, he says, surely one would have thought if the Christ would have come into the world, he would have made a choice of some queen or some personage of honor to have descended from, but he comes of poor, obscure parents. And so the Son of God enters the world and comes not to a princess, but to a young maiden, not to some great warrior general, but to a humble carpenter, and not to a palace, but to a stable, to a cattle shed. Don't miss the wonder of that. With animals as his companions, with cobwebs for his curtains, who would believe such a story? But you know, friends, truth is often stranger. Stranger than fiction, and through this truth, Luke wants us to know, to discover, to understand three things. Number one, that salvation has now come into this world. This is the good news of great joy, that gospel that we need. Salvation has now come. Number two, that it is to be found in Christ alone, in the Son of God, taking on human flesh and being born in the vulnerability and the frailty of a human baby, in Christ alone. And number three, that this salvation that has come, this salvation that is to be found in that child, it is for everyone. It is for absolutely everyone. Everyone in this room, everyone on the face of the earth, it is good news of great joy for all people. So rich or poor, so young or old, so smart or daft, so Remainers or Brexiteers. Smart or daft. It is joy to the world. Now, with that said, look at the announcement. Last Sunday morning, for those of you that were here, you may remember that we looked at the announcement to Mary that she would be with child. Well, now that pregnancy has run its course, now that birth has taken place, and we discover here in Luke chapter 2 who the first recipients of this news are. In the announcement of the angel to the shepherd, now to be sure, the deliverer of this message is unusual, and we'll come to that. But actually, the recipients were pretty unusual too. So to whom was the birth of the Christ child first announced? We discover here to a group of shepherds. To a group of shepherds going about their daily or their nightly routine on the hills around Bethlehem. Now, I don't want to cause offense, especially since I know there are at least three shepherds in here this morning, including the dad. But actually, in the ancient Near East, shepherds were not the wonderful, I'll lay this on thick, the wonderful, highly respectable people that they are today. In their day, they had a reputation for not being well educated, for not being particularly clean, and that not just in terms of their personal hygiene, which we have to be honest wasn't great, but more peculiarly in terms of their ceremonial purity. They didn't take part in the various ritual washings that would have allowed them to take part in the regular religious life of the Jewish nation. And anyway, their work patterns were such that they weren't regularly to be seen at any of the services in any case. And on top of that, they were viewed as untrustworthy. They were viewed as dishonest even. In fact, the word of a shepherd was inadmissible in a court of law in that day. So not really the kind of folks that you would weave into a story that you invented if you wanted to lend it any credibility. And yet it was to these shepherds that the announcement came, which is actually wonderfully in keeping with God's approach when Mary sings in what has become known as the Magnificat in chapter 1. In verse 52, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord because," and here it is, "because he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty." That's what God does. He brings down the mighty, the proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient. And he exalts the humble and the despised and the displaced. And you see that throughout the life of Jesus and the people that he spent time with and the people that he reached out to. You see that when you discover that he who was born in poverty in a stable grew up to be known as the friend of sinners. And the folks who called him that, they did not mean that as a compliment. But he came to turn the values of this world on their heads. And given that, it really is no surprise then that at his birth, that the angels go not to the palace, not to the king, not to the religious leaders of the day, but they go to this marginalized group of shepherds on this hill outside of Bethlehem. And so it was to people who were used to the arrival of the birth of lambs, to people who actually had as part of their duty the responsibility to provide the lambs that would be used in the sacrificial system in the temple. It was to these people that the news first came. And it was these who were now going to gaze upon the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, who were going to get the incredible privilege of looking and listening to the cooing that would come from those tiny infant lips, lips that would one day say, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." Well, that's the recipients. What of the messenger, though? You get this angelic appearance here. And when you consider what has taken place, it's unsurprising, isn't it? It's unsurprising that the hosts of heaven are involved in this monumental announcement. You know, the sight of angels is not, regardless of what you sometimes think, depending on what you read or hear or the folks that you speak to, the sight of angels is not an everyday occurrence. It's not. But what they were announcing here was hardly an everyday thing. Angels, when you discover them in the Bible, they appear as the messengers of God. They appear as the servants of God. And they appear at key times. They appear at key moments in the history of God's dealing with his people, in particular in the history, in redemptive history. It was an angel who answered Mary's question, "How can this be?" When he had gone to her and he told her that she would be with child. "How can this be?" she said, "because I am a virgin. I've never been with a man in that way. So how can I have a child?" And it was the angel who said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Remember, we looked at that last time. Remember, we said that that was an Old Testament picture that speaks of God's presence descending on his people, often in the form of a cloud. You see it throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the events of the Exodus when God appears as a pillar of fire by night and as a pillar of cloud by day. You see it surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. You see it in the dedication of the temple, symbolizing that the presence of God has now come down upon his people. And what the angel was saying there to Mary is that you, Mary, are going to become God's temple. So that which was born in Mary is the eternal Son of God, co-equal to the Father and to the Spirit from all eternity, who literally and actually entered the Virgin's womb and there took upon himself our human nature. That, friends, is the mysterious miracle that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And we said last time, you take that out and you have nothing left. You take out the virgin birth, you take out the heart of Christianity. You take out the virgin birth, you take out fully God and fully man. You take out the virgin birth, you take out the Savior of the world. We may not fully understand it, but that in itself should not prevent you from believing in it. It all depends on your starting point. If your starting point is that there is no God, and if your starting point is that there is no God, then you believe that everything was created out of nothing. Good luck with that. But if that's what you believe, then there is no God, then the idea that this God that you don't believe in would somehow become an incarnate God, well, of course, that is ridiculous. But if your starting point is that you believe in an eternal God who created the entire universe ex nihilo out of nothing, and that by the word of his command, then as the angel said to Mary, then with this God, nothing is impossible. Thomas Watson again, he says it is a sacred riddle. It is a paradox that in Christmas God is made manifest in the flesh, that the voice that thunders from the heavens can be heard crying in the cradle, that the hands that flung stars into space reach out in order to grab Mary, in order to suckle at her breast, and that those same hands would one day be surrendered to cruel nails upon a cross for us. Christ taking flesh is a mystery that we will never understand, but the response to that, the response that is called for, is the response of worship. That's why it says in verse 9 that when the angel of the Lord appeared to them to announce this stunning, miraculous, factual good news, that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Well, of course it did. For how could it not? Given what was happening, and you see the response that the shepherds had, they were terrified. Because that's what happens when divinity breaks into history. The result is one of awe and one of wonder and one of confusion and one of fear on the part of those who witness it. Initially, because they don't understand, how could they? There's no sense that they're nudging one another and saying, oh yeah, this is the incarnation, isn't it? Even less that they're saying to one another, oh man, not angels again. Can we never get on with a night's work? They're always popping up. No, this was unique. This was mysterious. This was beyond their comprehension. They were floored by this. And so the word of explanation that the angel gives to them is so very, very, very important. Outside of that word of explanation, we're left to wonder, aren't we, about Christmas? Outside of the explanation, they could have gone off entirely on the wrong path. As we have to say that many men and women without the explanation around us do again and again and again at this time of year. Trying to search for a little bit of meaning in some tinsel. Trying to buy a little bit of happiness with a gift. Trying to understand it by looking anywhere and everywhere. But what they need to do is to go with the shepherds to the stable and also to hear with them the word of explanation that is given to them. So what is this word? Luke, it's good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. Because today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. Let me tell you what's happened, says the angel. Today, again, he roots this in time. This is still history. Miraculous, yes, but this is still history. So today, in the city of David, he roots it in place. This is geography. A Savior has been born to you. There's the explanation of the significance of what has broken into their world and why the night skies are thronged with angels to declare it. A Savior has been born to you. A Savior. One who is God's provision for the human predicament. You know, there's a, you'd have to be kind of my generation or older to remember this, but there's a famous Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown is walking around with a placard that says Jesus is the answer. And then the next little window has his buddy Linus, you know, the soppy one with the soppy blanket, coming up to him and saying, yeah, well, what's the question? Jesus is the answer, yes, but what's the question? That's valid. That is a valid question to ask. And the answer of Scripture is Jesus is the answer to the human predicament. Jesus is the answer to why we are, why humanity is the way it is. Despite incredible advances in education, in economics, in healthcare and technology, despite the undeniable benefits that these things bring to many, many people, why are we still so discontent? Why are we still so restless? Why is there still that sense within us that we were made for something more? Why are we so rebellious? Why are we so unbelieving? Why are we so jealous? Why are we so prone to lust or greed or war? Why? And the answer of Scripture is because of our hearts, because the heart of man and women is actually warped. Luther, the reformer, he said it's turned in on itself. The heart of man is turned in on itself, missing the mark of God's purpose, falling short of God's standards, seeking but never finding fulfillment in the gifts and not in the giver of these gifts. Not loving Him with all our hearts and souls and minds, which is the first commandment, of course. Not doing that, even on our best days. The Bible takes all of that and it calls it sin. Very short word, only three letters, I at the center. And I am a sinner. I sin. I do sinful things, but the sinful things actually are not the issue. The issue is with my heart. And the same is true for you. But of course, until you see that, this idea of Christ coming into the world as a Savior, you won't understand it. You won't get it because you won't see your need of one. You'll read these words of Luke and you'll say, okay, he's talking about this Christ that has come. He's saying he's come as a Savior. I guess maybe somebody somewhere needs saving from something. Maybe it was them. I've heard about the Romans. I've heard they were a nasty bunch. My history's not that good. Maybe they need saving from them. Maybe it's that kid down the street. His parents ought to take him in hand. Maybe it's that celebrity on the television. Their lifestyle is way out of whack. Maybe it's that terrorist over there. They're a bad person. But not me. I'm actually a fairly nice fellow. And that's why the Christmas carols are so helpful, because they help us see ourselves in our right way. In a good way, they reduce us. Because this shows what we really are. They show us ourselves, not as we like to think we are, but as we really are. And in doing that, they show us our need of this Savior. So how silently that wondrous gift is given as God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still. the dear Christ enters in. In this world of sin, not just out there, but in here, in my heart, where meek souls will receive him still. The dear Christ enters in. And when that dawns on your heart, then suddenly the news of the love of God in Christ Jesus as a Savior, it will overwhelm you, and it will convict you, and it will convert you, and it will change you, and you'll discover that you have become a Christian. Because that's what it is to be a Christian. Not someone who has turned over a new leaf. Not someone who has swapped one set of rules for living for another. Not someone who has decided to take on a bit of religion. Not too much, of course. We wouldn't want to get extreme with it. But someone who has come to the point in their life where they have realized, along with John Newton, that author of Amazing Grace, that only two things are needed to become a Christian. Number one, I am a great sinner. I need to know that. And number two, that Christ is a great Savior. Christian is someone who knows that and who cries out to God, please save me, because if you don't, then no one else can. And let me tell you, friend, that on the day that you do that, on the day that you turn to God in faith, even if your faith is as slender as a spider's cobweb, he will take you to himself. Because he is Savior. He is the Savior who is also the Christ. That's not his second name. It's a title. It means the anointed one. It means the Messiah. And he's also the Lord. And the word that is used there was the word that was used by Greek-speaking Jews to translate the Hebrew word for Yahweh or God. In other words, here it is. You're still a doogie on drums. I'll get him to do a drum roll. Because here it is. This is the crescendo to which it's all been building. Good news, great joy for all people. Because here is the jaw-droppingly stunning, mysterious, miraculous, real, historical good news. Today, in the town of David, the Savior that you need has come. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he is able to be all of that. Because he is God Almighty. He is God Almighty. Oh, you know, I have every sympathy with people who get fed up with Christmas. Who dismiss it as a triviality. Why? Because it has been so trivialized. Christmas. Or what folks have made it. But not Christ. Not Jesus. He is the Lord, and Christmas is infinitely, infinitely greater than what is routinely presented to us. In Christmas, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christmas, he who knew no sin came into this world in order to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He stepped down in order to lift us up. You know, you talk about getting a gift for someone at this time of year. You talk about, through that gift, showing your love for someone at this time of year. Well, that's all good. But friend, there is no greater expression of love than that the God of all eternity should, from all eternity, purpose to take his only beloved Son and send him into the world so that you and I could be set free of the fear of sin, of the reality of death, of the tyranny of the devil. God's love is so great. Why would anyone ever spurn this gift? Well, you know, my time is done. We're going to close and pray. We're going to sing a carol. And then we will have folks here, as we always do, gathered around at the bottom of the tree, who would be delighted to talk with you, to pray with you about anything that you've heard or seen this morning, any questions that you might have. No one is going to browbeat you, manipulate you, twist your arm up your back. We just want to be your servants, for Jesus' sake, to point you to the hope that we have, the hope that we've discovered in the Christ child, in Jesus who came to be Savior. Christ and Lord. Father, take your word, take these reflections on it, and bring them home to bear upon our hearts, that we who know Christ might know the joy of Christmas in recognizing the wonder of it afresh. That as we give gifts to loved ones to demonstrate in some small way the love that we have for them, may every gift be a reminder of that more precious gift, that gift of your Son. And Father, to any who are indeed on the fringes of this, who are wondering about the significance of this, who are wondering whether they should categorize it to the realms of mythology, or whether there is something more here that clamors for their attention. Oh God, in your mercy, in your grace, and in your love, help them to realize, and that this morning, that there is no greater thing, that there is no greater question, that Jesus is indeed the answer. And then the question is, our hearts, our sin, our need of a Savior.